It's now with great pleasure, then, brethren and sisters, I call upon Brother John to address us upon the subject, His Feet Shall Stand Upon the Mount of Olives.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people, to commence our school, we are going to project our mind forward to that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be in the earth, when the saints shall be gathered together unto him, when the nations have been subdued, and when, as we've just read from Zechariah chapter 14, all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Zechariah chapter 14 is one of a number of visions which are contained in both the Old and the New Testaments, which give us a picture of that particular day. But each particular chapter, which describes this time, has its own peculiar theme. Some of you would be familiar with the fact that already since I've been in this country, that on two occasions I have spoken on the subject entitled His Feet Shall Stand in That Day Upon the Mount of Olives. This evening, however, I want to really use the talk, and I'm certainly going to speak on Zechariah 14, as an opportunity to lay a basis for the studies that I want to engage in next week. I hope that isn't regarded as cheating, but I'm sure, brethren and sisters, you will find that as far as Zechariah 14 is concerned, it does give us a wonderful insight into the principles of Bible interpretation, and particularly the principles of God manifestation that find their outworking particularly in the book of Revelation. And so as far as our talk this evening is concerned, we are going to deal first of all with the theme of the glory as it proceeds through Zechariah chapter 14, and then we're going to have a look at those features which Zechariah speaks of concerning the topographical changes which will take place in the land of Israel. These two themes, of course, are really very much related. But we want to look at the theme that Zechariah presents to us, which does set for us a basis of Bible interpretation. The book of Revelation, as I said this afternoon, is intimately connected with the book of Daniel. But one could also say that it is intimately connected with the book of Zechariah, because there are so many of the visions of Zechariah that see their fulfillment in the book of Revelation. And so when we start with Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1, we read there, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh." Now that's a very significant expression. It's a very significant expression both in the Old Testament prophets and also in the New Testament. We're going to see when we come to our study of the Apocalypse that one of the great hinge points around which the Apocalypse revolves is the key expression in chapter 1 where John says, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day." And so it's our understanding of this concept of the Lord's day of Revelation, or that very familiar term of the Old Testament, the day of Yahweh, which becomes the basis of our understanding not only of books like Zechariah, but our whole understanding of the prophetic picture. And so we have here in Zechariah 14 verse 1, the day of Yahweh. I'll read out to you, and I don't expect that you'll be able to copy them down, lest still turn them up, the actual places where it actually occurs. And I suppose perhaps for once we will favour the tape recorders that maybe they can get it all down. But the expression occurs in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 9, Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 10, Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 5, and chapter 30, verse 3. It occurs frequently in the book of Joel, and we look at these in just a moment, chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verses 1, 11, and 31, and chapter 3, verse 14. It occurs in Amos chapter 5 verse 18 on two occasions and in verse 20. It occurs in Obadiah verse 15, Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 7, 14 and 15, here in Zechariah 14 verse 1, and also in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. Now, I've listed off those passages, brethren and sisters, not just to use up time, not just to list up the passages, but to illustrate that every one of those passages has something in common. And every one of those passages speaks of a day of judgment. A day of judgment, and in many cases, a day of judgment followed by a time of glory. And it's important for us to appreciate that. The reason why it's so important? Well, it's going to take us some little time to appreciate that. So can we just say for the moment that that's the statement that the speaker has made? We'll take his word for it for the moment, but we'll expect a little bit more proof as time goes on. So the statement is then that the expression the day of Yahweh always speaks of a day of God's judgment. God's judgments in the earth, to be followed ultimately, of course, by the manifestation of his blessings as well. Let's take the examples in Joel, because there's a number of them there, and we can just see how they occur. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, we read in that verse, Joel chapter 1 verse 15, "Alas for the day of Yahweh is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Take chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand." So the first reference was a day of destruction. Now it's a day of trembling. Verse 11. "And Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" Verse 31 of chapter 2. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come." And chapter 3, verse 14, concludes the references in Joel. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision." The expression then, the day of Yahweh, always speaks of a future day of Yahweh's judgment in the earth. Bear that in mind for our studies on Monday morning, when we look at when we consider the words of the Apostle John when he says, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day," the day of the Lord. Just bear that in mind, because it is a significant feature which affects our whole interpretation of books like the Apocalypse. So we've looked at Zechariah chapter 14, and in verse 1 then we read there that the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Zechariah now is going to speak about a particular day of Yahweh. You see, there have been various days of Yahweh. And very often when the prophets spoke about a day of Yahweh, they may have had an incipient fulfillment in their own time. If, for example, the prophet Jeremiah spoke about a day of Yahweh, he would have had in mind in the first instance the Babylonian captivity. Doubtless the New Testament writers would look at it, and they would see an application in the years surrounding AD 70. And they would have seen the invasion of the Roman armies against the city of Jerusalem as a day of Yahweh. But all of those pale into insignificance against that day of Yahweh which is yet future, the day of Yahweh's judgments to be poured out by his saints in the earth. Now, as far as Zechariah is concerned in this 14th chapter, he speaks specifically in verse 3 about Yahweh going forth and fighting against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So he pictures nations gathered against Jerusalem. And he says that Yahweh is going to go and fight as when he fought in the day of battle. On previous occasions when I've given this talk, I've spent quite some time examining this third verse. This evening I'm not going to spend quite so much time on it, but I would like to briefly summarise what I believe is the concept behind this third verse. Verse 3 speaks about Yahweh fighting as when he fought in the day of battle. It's obvious that Zechariah has in mind a specific occasion. You may like to examine your concordances and look up certain significant words in that verse, such as the word fought, and the expression day of battle and the likes. And you'll find that those words don't occur on very many occasions, but that there is one particular occasion in which we find these words specifically used. And it's not only this verse which gives us that clue, but there are other references in Zechariah chapter 14 which give us, I believe, a very definite clue as to what particular battle Zechariah had in mind. For example, if we were to read verses 6 and 7 of Zechariah 14, and admittedly these verses are considered difficult verses, and there are other translations of the verses which are equally relevant, nevertheless they do say this in verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Now what day of Yahweh can you think of when Yahweh went and fought for Israel? And that expression was used at least twice in the chapter, when it could be said that it was a day that was neither day nor night, but that at evening time when it should have been dark, it was still light. And that as far as that battle was concerned, the purpose of the battle was to open up a whole section of the land of Israel, which without this battle may, humanly speaking, never have been opened up to the people of Israel and would still have been inhabited by the Canaanitish tribes. Because Zechariah chapter 14 ends on a note, a very significant note, a note which might seem curious to many of us, but it ends on the note, "There shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts." So what was the battle? When Yahweh fought for Israel, when it could be said concerning that day that it shall come to pass that it will be a day when it's not day or night, but that at evening time it shall be light, and the end result was that as a result of the conquests in the Judean hills and moving down into the area of the Shephelah and the coastal plain, that the land was opened up so that ultimately the Canaanite might be driven out. Well, the battle which I believe Zechariah has in mind is that which we often style the Battle of Beth Horon, sometimes called the Great Battle of Gibeon. Isaiah, in his 28th chapter and his 21st verse, speaks of this as being a significant battle. So in Isaiah chapter 28 and at verse 21, Isaiah the prophet says there, "For Yahweh shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." And so it was the Battle of Beth Horon, that battle in which Joshua engaged in war against the five Canaanitish kings for the express purpose of relieving the city of Gibeon. The significant feature then of that battle, as described in Joshua chapter 10, was that God fought for Israel. Now the question is, how did he fight for Israel? Let's go back to Joshua chapter 10 and see the way in which he fought for Israel. In Joshua chapter 10, we have the story there of how the tribes of Israel came up in an overnight, a forced march from Gilgal, climbing some 4,000 feet in a distance of less than 20 miles, and reaching the heights of the Judean hills, then commenced a battle against these five Canaanitish kings. And in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 10, we read there that Yahweh said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, there shall not a man of them stand before thee." Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night, and Yahweh discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that is, they were going from upper Beth Horon to lower Beth Horon, that Yahweh cast down great stones from heaven upon them, unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So how did Yahweh fight for Israel? Well, in the first instance, he fought by using the forces of nature. And doesn't that remind us of the words of Ezekiel 38 and other places, where Ezekiel 38 speaks about the great hailstones and fire and brimstone that God will pour down on Gog, the invading force? And so this great day of battle of which Zechariah 14 speaks seems to be specifically related to a day in which Yahweh fought for Israel. And that's the very expression which we find in verse 14. That's of Joshua chapter 10. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that Yahweh hearkened unto the voice of man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. And there's that very expression found in Zechariah 14. And again in verse 42. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, fought for Israel. So he fought for Israel in the first sense by using the forces of nature. And that's going to have a very direct bearing on Zechariah 14. But what else did he do? Well, we read in verse 12 of Joshua chapter 10. Then spake Joshua to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Yasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. It's not within the scope of the ability of any one of us to explain how Yahweh accomplished that, and it is not necessary to try and explain it. But the fact of the matter is that at night time, when it should have been daytime, at night time when it should have been dark, it was still daytime. I think that worked out right that time. In other words, at evening time, it was still light. And I was trying to paraphrase Zechariah into my own words, and of course it didn't quite work. So it was a day in which we are told here that the sun stood still and hasted not to go down about a whole day. At evening time, it was light. And so what did they do? They chased these Canaanitish kings, and they chased them right down from upper Beth Horon to lower Beth Horon, down through the pass and the valley of Beth Horon into the valley of Ajalon, and they smote them right down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And so you will find in some writings that they speak about the Battle of Beth Horon as one of the significant battles in world history. At least that's one of the subheadings that we find in the story of the Bible written by Brother Percy Mansfield, and he says that it's one of the most significant battles in world history. And when you see it in this light and see its connection with Zechariah chapter 14, it certainly is significant. So we mention then that Joshua chapter 10 forms a basis for that which we read in Zechariah 14. Now, what sort of basis are we looking for? Well, we go back to Zechariah chapter 14, and we conclude then from what we've read in Joshua chapter 10, that it says in Zechariah 14 that then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, the question is, how did he fight in the day of battle, particularly that battle? Well, he used the elements of nature. That's the first thing he did. And so in verse 4 of Zechariah 14, we're going to read about an earthquake. He caused the sun to stand still in the heavens. And we're going to read in Zechariah chapter 14 that at evening time it shall be light. And of course we know that the angelic hosts would be there, overseeing this whole work. And although not visible to the eye of humankind, nevertheless acting as the agents and the ambassadors of Yahweh himself. The counterpart in Zechariah chapter 14 is, in accordance with the principle of Hebrews, that unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak. So consequently in Zechariah 14, we would read in verse 5, in the latter part of that verse, and Yahweh my Elohim shall come, and all the saints with thee. And so we want to consider now, in a very beautiful way, as Zechariah has expressed it, how Yahweh is going to use the forces of nature, together with the saints who will be the instruments in bringing about his will, though I believe, on the basis particularly of what Zechariah has said, invisible to the eye of humankind. Or, if not invisible, at least not recognised for what they are. Well, we're not going to spend so much time this evening considering the natural way in which God will bring this about. As I said in previous talks, we've tended to concentrate on the effects of the earthquake. We will mention it towards the end of the address. But I want to look this evening, brethren and sisters, at the way in which Yahweh my Elohim shall come, and all the saints with thee, and how God is going to use the saints in this work, and how he describes this particular work in the scriptures. Well, the expression that we're going to be spending most of our time looking at is that very expression which is our title, found from verse 4. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Whose feet? It says in verse 3, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations. So it's the feet of Yahweh that are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Who is Yahweh? We're told in verse 5 that Yahweh my Elohim. And most of us would be familiar, I'm sure, with the name and the titles of deity. Yahweh, he who will be. He who will be manifested in Elohim, mighty ones. He who will be manifested in the mighty ones shall come with the saints. Does that mean that the great increate is going to come down himself? The great God in heaven who calls himself by that name? No, he's not going to do it. Is it going to be the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it just going to be the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it's not just going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as this chapter is concerned, it's speaking about God, Yahweh, Elohim, manifesting himself in the saints, and the ultimate result being, and let's anticipate a little bit and come down to verse 9, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. Now from what we've seen here, it's a multitudinous manifestation. Now we want to look particularly at this expression, his feet. The feet of Yahweh. You see, it's very easy, brethren and sisters, to open that verse. And I guess what most of us do is we say, oh yes, Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, and the angels who stood by there said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Zechariah 14 verse 4, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Well, it's not wrong to quote Acts 1, but it's not, by no means is it the full story. And it would certainly be very wrong to imagine that when Jesus Christ returns from heaven, that he's going to come down and figuratively or literally land upon the Mount of Olives, and that was his first manifestation. It will not be. This is going to be a manifestation of Yahweh on the Mount of Olives. But what part of Yahweh is going to be manifested there? The answer is his feet. It's the feet of Yahweh that are going to be manifested upon the Mount of Olives. Now this is bringing us in immediately to Bible symbology. Symbology which is essential for our understanding, particularly of a book like the Apocalypse. Now first of all, let's try and decide why it's got to be the Mount of Olives. What's so significant about the Mount of Olives? How many references in the Bible can you think of to the Mount of Olives? I mean, we read about Mount Zion, we read about Jerusalem, but that's not the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is outside the city. In fact, Zechariah distinctly tells us that the Mount of Olives is before Jerusalem on the east. It's outside of the city. Why come to the Mount of Olives? And you say, well, that's because that's where Jesus ascended from. Ah, good answer. Why did Jesus ascend from the Mount of Olives? Why didn't he ascend from Mount Zion? Or somewhere else? Alright, well, let's stop asking questions and let's start answering them. We'd like to spend a few minutes looking at the prophecy of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel presents to us a series of visions. But I think it would be very appropriate to spend just a couple of minutes summarizing the theme of the prophecy of Ezekiel, prophecy of Ezekiel, because it also has a great bearing on the vision of Zechariah. And we'll see other features in Zechariah that are related to Ezekiel. Now, the book of Ezekiel can be very readily divided up into five sections. Very readily divided up into five sections. Chapters 1 to 3 present to us a vision of what we might call the glory appearing. Ezekiel saw the glory of God coming in a symbolic form in this vision, a vision which was made up of light and fire and cloud and whirlwind and all of those things which impressed him with the power and the majesty and the awe of God. And so he saw this glory appearing in the first three chapters of his vision. When he comes to chapters 4 to 24, which is the second section of his prophecy, we come to that section which we might call the glory departing. It consists of a series of judgments upon Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. But it shows to us how that Israel, who were designed to be God's glory bearers, were not fit to be the bearers of that glory. Therefore, the glory would be taken away from them. Now, let's follow step by step the way in which that glory was taken away. It starts around about chapter 8 when Ezekiel was sitting in his house, and this vision which he'd seen in the opening chapters reappeared to him, and the hand of this cherubic vision that he saw, and I suppose most of us have got some sort of a picture in our mind of what this cherubim looked like with wings and wheels and hands and so forth. A hand of this cherubic vision came and picked him up, took him up by a lock of his head, and took him in visions to the city of Jerusalem. And there he saw the image of jealousy, which provoked Yahweh to jealousy. And so he was told, I'm going to take my glory away from this city. Well, if we turn to chapter 9 and verse 3, we see the way in which this glory was to be symbolically taken away from the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 3 says, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. So we picture in our mind's eye the city of Jerusalem, and at the centre of that city the temple, and in the centre of the temple there is the most holy place, and there was the Shekinah glory between the cherubim over the mercy seat. So right there in the very heart of Israel was where God dwelt. His glory was there, his Shekinah glory. Now Ezekiel says, I saw the glory go up from above the mercy seat, goes up from that cherub, and it goes out to the threshold of the house. Now, however that appeared to him, we just can't say, but let's get some picture in our mind of this glory going out. This glory departing from the most holy place, and it goes out to the threshold of the house. Then we come to chapter 10 and verse 18. Then the glory of Yahweh departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Bear in mind, the cherubim and the glory are two different things. The cherubim and the glory are not the same things. The cherubim is the vehicle. The cherubim is the vehicle of God manifestation. The glory rides in the cherubim. You see, we are called upon to be cherubim. We must be vehicles in which that glory resides. We must be manifestations of that glory. So here in the vision, he sees the cherubim coming along, almost like a vehicle, a taxi sort of thing. It pulls up outside, and out comes the glory and mounts on top of that cherubim. So if we want to get a rough picture, we've got something like a chariot. It's got wheels and all of those sort of things, and it is there waiting, not to bring the glory to Israel, but to take it away. So in chapter 10 and verse 18, the glory of Yahweh departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of Yahweh's house, and the glory of the Elohim of Israel was over them above. So it goes out now from the threshold of the house, the cherubic chariot with the glory mounted on it, out to the east gate of the house. We come to chapter 11 and verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of Yahweh's house, which looketh eastward. And he's going to tell us now what he sees as he stands there at that east gate. Let's come down in accordance with our theme to verse 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Elohim of Israel was over them above, and the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. What's the mountain that's on the east side of the city? The Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 specifically says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of Jerusalem. So he defines it as though he's telling us, remember what Ezekiel said. So you see, Ezekiel sees this vision. The glory is to be taken away from the most holy place. Goes to the threshold of the house, out to the east gate of the house, onto the Mount of Olives. And there we are told that the glory of Yahweh went up and stood upon the mountain. Verse 24, afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of Elohim into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so there, from the Mount of Olives, the glory of Yahweh symbolically departed from the land of Israel. We come then to the fifth section of the book. For those who might have been noting down the five sections, we're glossing over the next section, which is chapters 25 to 32, which we can call that period of Israel's history when the glory was hidden. We come to the next section, chapters 33 to 39, often styled the prophecies of the restoration, but what we might style the glory preparing to return, and that's the period in which we live. Chapter 37, the vision of dry bones. Chapter 38, the Gogian invasion. And then we come to chapter 40 to 48, where the glory returns. And so in Ezekiel chapter 40, or 43, I think we'll take up particularly, just to condense it as much as we can. In Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And so he's back to the east gate again. Of course, it's now a different temple. It's now the temple of the future age that he's looking at. And behold, the glory of the Elohim of Israel came from the way of the east. It had departed by the way of the east. It's now coming back by the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters. It represents a multitude, you see. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Now, we've covered an even wider range than what we need just for the moment in our study of Zechariah. But let's see what we've been told in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told the glory is to be taken away from Israel. He saw that glory symbolically depart from the most holy place, through the veil, out to the threshold, out to the east gate, onto the Mount of Olives, and away. And how was that fulfilled in real terms? The Lord Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, and John says of him, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Lord Jesus Christ came as the glory bearer to Israel, and they rejected him. They crucified him. And when he hung upon that cross, the scripture tells us that the veil of the temple was rent in two. For what purpose? To fulfill the type of that which we read about in Ezekiel, that the glory now was to be seen, to be taken out of that most holy place. Not, of course, that anybody in the days of the Lord could have stood there and seen it actually happening. We don't mean that at all. The glory was going to go away from Israel, and that man who had brought the glory was going to take it away. The Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that cross. The nation crucified him. The glory was now to be taken away from a nation who were not fit to be the glory bearers. And they were to move into that period of history that Ezekiel spoke of, when the glory should be hidden. And for 2,000 years, the nation of Israel has ceased to exist as a nation in the earth. No longer the glory bearers during that period of their history. And so the glory came out from the house. And when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the heavens from the Mount of Olives, he was that cherubic chariot that took the glory away to heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ personally was that cherubic chariot, that glory bearer, who brought the glory to Israel and took it away. And he went from the Mount of Olives because that was where Ezekiel symbolically saw it going from. But Ezekiel tells us that when that glory returns, it will come back in a different form. It will come back in the form of that which is described as a voice of many waters. It's going to be a multitudinous return. And when it manifests itself to the world, it will come back to that very spot from which it departed. And so whilst it's quite true to say that Acts chapter 1 is a description of what we read in Zechariah chapter 14, it's only part of the story. Because if we only see it in that light, then we only see Jesus personal performing this work, and not a very important aspect, a very important aspect applicable to much Bible interpretation, showing us that it is the work of the multitudinous body of Christ. So then, what we've seen from Ezekiel is that there is to be a return of the glory, but at this stage in Zechariah, that has not yet been fulfilled. When his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, that's not yet equivalent to what Ezekiel saw in chapter 43, where the glory comes into the temple. You see, the temple is across the Kidron Valley. What he sees in Zechariah chapter 14 verse 4 is the feet of Yahweh standing upon the Mount of Olives, and that's not the glory. What then is the feet? Well, if we would go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 7, knowing that this cherubic vision relates to the vehicle in which God will manifest himself, however and whenever he sees fit, and therefore in the future age refers to the work of the saints who are to bring God's glory to the nations. Before they show forth that glory, there must first of all be God's judgments. And so in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 7, we read concerning the features of this cherubim, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. So the feet were feet like burnished brass. Come across to Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10 we receive the same sort of picture, because in Daniel chapter 10 we've got this vision of the man of the one. And we can afford to be fairly quick on this one, because we're going to consider this in one of our studies when we look at the one like unto the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. But in Daniel chapter 10 we read in verse 5, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, a man of the one man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was also like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." So it's a vision of the multitudinous Christ acting as one, and the feet are once again burnished or polished brass. Come then to the third of the three references we want to look at, and that's in Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1 and at verse 15, a very similar vision to what we have in Daniel 10. Very similar vision. We'll start it from verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. The Son of Man, the one like unto the Son of Man of Revelation 1, the man of the one of Daniel chapter 10, represent the multitudinous body of Christ. We'll deal with that more later. But notice that in every case, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 10, Revelation 1, the feet are always related to burnished brass, as if they'd been burned in a furnace. Zechariah 14 says, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Why his feet? Well, I suppose people normally stand on feet. But there's more than that to it. We must see the symbol in its most accurate and specific form, because the feet in each one of those cases represents feet of judgment. Burning feet. Feet that are going to tread down the wicked. Not like the feet of the saints today. They're beautiful feet today. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And our feet today are feet which take out the hope of salvation. But the feet of Yahweh that shall stand upon the Mount of Olives is a symbolic representation of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will not return alone, but he will return in company with the saints. And the particular aspect of work to be performed on the Mount of Olives is a work of judgment. We know that for two reasons. One, because we're told it is a day of Yahweh, and Yahweh will fight as when he fought in the day of battle. That is, he will use the elements of nature, hence the Mount of Olives will split in two. And secondly, whereas in times past his unseen assistants have been the angels, they will now be the saints, acting as the feet of Yahweh. And in their capacity of feet, they will bring judgments upon the wicked. Our future studies, as I've said several times now, will amplify this, but I do feel that our study of Zechariah 14 is very helpful to our understanding of other passages, including Revelation. So we go back to Zechariah chapter 14. All we have done up to this present stage is really to consider the terms the day of Yahweh, of verse 1, he shall fight as when he fought in the day of battle, of verse 3. The significance of the Mount of Olives, verse 4. And why it is the feet of Yahweh, and who are the feet of Yahweh, that are to stand there. If you've been able to follow this carefully up to this time, you will appreciate now that in the visions of what we have seen, that the saints now stand upon the Mount of Olives. They have not yet come into the temple as the glory bearers, nor will they be glory bearers until the temple is built and they enter in as such. Hence, at this time, the glory will be hidden or veiled. Yes, they will be immortal. The marriage of the Lamb will have taken place. The saints will have been granted immortality. They will have power to fight on behalf of Israel. But they do not show forth the glory yet. And so that is why in verses 6 and 7, verses which we read before as they stand in the King James Version, are capable of an alternative translation. I have a translation here which Brother Thomas makes, and also it's somewhat similar to the Revised Version margin, I believe, and some other translations as well. So that Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6, reads like this. And it shall be in that day, there shall be no brightness, the splendid ones drawing in. Or, as the Revised Version says, the bright ones shall contract themselves. Now, whilst the sun, moon and stars, if you like, can represent heavenly bodies, the bright ones can represent the saints. Daniel chapter 12 says, they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever and ever, but not at this stage. The bright ones, although they are bright ones, will have contracted themselves. The splendid ones will have drawn in. Habakkuk chapter 3 says, there was the veiling of his power as he marched from Sinai to Zion. And so how beautifully it fits in with the picture. Yahweh is going to fight by the forces of nature, but through the saints who, although acting on the part of Israel, brightness of the firmament, and as the stars forever and ever, but not at this stage. The bright ones, although they are bright ones, will have contracted themselves. The splendid ones will have drawn in. Habakkuk chapter 3 says, there was the veiling of his power as he marched from Sinai to Zion. And so how beautifully it fits in with the picture. Yahweh is going to fight by the forces of nature, but through the saints who, although acting on the part of Israel, will either be unseen, or else if seen, will not be recognized as the immortal beings that they are, because the time is not yet ripe for that glory to return to the city. But it has come back via the Mount of Olives. How appropriate. Because the very fact that in symbol Ezekiel saw it leave from the Mount of Olives was a representation of that nation that they were to be judged, and God was going to judge them. When it returns to the Mount of Olives in a different form, but still the cherubic vision, still the vehicle in which Yahweh's glory will be manifested, a different group of people, it's going to be a time of judgment for the Gentiles. And as they stand there upon the Mount of Olives, and they look down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, just below them on the right, there Joel says, I will gather all nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat for battle. And so it will be a literal spot, there is no doubt. But the feet which will stand there, the feet of Yahweh, is not the literal feet of the great Increate himself, but that which is represented symbolically by that man of the one, and his feet, as burning brass, burnt in a furnace, will be feet of judgment. The result will be in verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. Because you see, the latter part of verse 7 tells us that it shall be a day which shall be known to Yahweh not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And so during that day of judgment it will still be dark, but at evening time, and of course the new day as far as the Jewish people are concerned starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. It's only when that new day comes, that millennial day comes, that the light will shine forth in that spiritual sense. And then, of course, verse 8, the living waters will go forth from Jerusalem. So it's a day of battle. The forces of nature are used. The saints are used, but they are drawing in and not shining forth in glory. But when the millennial day commences, with the opening of the temple, then living waters will go out from Jerusalem. And whilst on previous occasions we've looked at the way in which this will happen literally, of course, in keeping with the theme of tonight, it would have a spiritual application in which we see the water of life going forth from the city of Jerusalem to all nations. Verse 9 then is such a beautiful climax to this section. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. And that verse is just so full of meaning. Just so full of meaning. I don't know how anybody can deny the principles of God manifestation when they see a verse like this. What does it mean? Yahweh shall be king. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. If we're talking about the God of heaven, has there not only ever been one God? And will there not only ever be one God, dwelling in light unapproachable to man, whom no man hath seen nor can see? Well, why say specifically in that day that there will be one Yahweh and his name one? Because the name is a family name. The name means he will be manifested. He will be manifested in what? In the Elohim, in the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And we've just been told that Yahweh, my Elohim, shall come all the saints with thee. The word and there isn't there. Yahweh, my Elohim, shall come all the saints with thee. And so finally, when they've poured out their work of judgment, the temple has been built and the living waters can go out from the city of Jerusalem, it can be truly said in that day that not only has the marriage taken place back in the precincts of Sinai, but now the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. And the guests will be the natural people of Israel and those Gentiles that desire to bring presents, as Psalm 45 says and as Psalm 72 says, and they shall recognize that here is the family of Yahweh, and the name of Yahweh will have been named upon every one of them. As the letter to Philadelphia says, I will name upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. So what a beautiful verse is verse 9. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. So what we've endeavoured to do in our interpretation this evening of Zechariah 14 is to see a slightly different facet. Because after all, there are different interpretations. And by different interpretations, I don't mean conflicting ones, but interpretations which supplement each other. There may be a natural one, there may also be the spiritual. And what we've endeavoured to do tonight is to see the way in which the symbols, so appropriate to the vision which Zechariah has given to us, are symbols which can be drawn from Ezekiel and from Daniel, and then likewise similarly transferred over into Revelation. Because as I said this afternoon, my contention is, and it's the contention of Brother Thomas in Eureka and others, that if one wants to understand the book of Revelation, let him understand chapter 1. Chapter 1 principally. Understand chapter 1, and you have no real problem with the rest of the book. So we're going to see that Revelation chapter 1 is based upon these principles. John says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day. Here's the Lord's day. He saw one like unto the Son of Man with those burning feet and the voice like the voice of a multitude. Is it not a vision of a future day of God's judgment? Was not John transported into that time? Is not the basis of it found here in Zechariah chapter 14? And the answer to all those questions is yes. To conclude the address, and I will conclude it soon, but, well, soon anyway. I'm not quite sure what time I'm supposed to have concluded. I don't remember something in that letter. Perhaps I won't ask anyway. But it won't be, it's not going to be as long as the first half, nothing like it. I would like to just briefly summarise, for those who may not have considered this before, the effects of the topographical changes. You're going to have to use a little bit of imagination, because we haven't got a map portrayed before us at the moment. But we do have here a picture in verse 4 of the city of Jerusalem with the Mount of Olives on the eastern side. Now picture the city of Jerusalem with the Mount of Olives, only a very small mountain range. It only goes, goodness me, it's only a few hundred yards long, really. It's part of the general range of the Judean hills. And only just a few hundred yards across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem itself. There is a natural cleavage line running in an east-west direction through the Mount of Olives, and it goes virtually straight out from the temple area. Zechariah says that there's going to be an earthquake, and that earthquake's going to split the Mount of Olives, so that that cleavage line's going to become a great valley, going right down into the area of the Jordan itself, in a westerly, no, an easterly direction down to the Jordan. We're told that the effects of the earthquake will be so great that the northern section of that mountain will effectively move as far north as Geba or Gibeah, 3 miles north of Jerusalem. That's how far it will remove to the north. The southern section, and I'm reading this now from verse 10, the southern section will remove as far south as Rimmon, and that's 33 miles to the south. Now, you may be looking up a map in the back of your Bibles, and I suppose it wouldn't be a bad idea to even do that if you're not familiar with the topography of the land. But you'll see that there's a mountain range running right down through the centre of the land. You've got your coastal plain, you've got the lowlands in the southern section, and then you've got the mountain range going right down. It's really the extension of the Hermon Range, coming right down through Upper Galilee, Lower Galilee, the Jezreel Valley cuts through it, then you've got the hills of Samaria, Judea, and the Hebron Hills. And it's one continuous range of hills reaching around about 3,000 feet. Jerusalem itself, 2,500 above sea level. Now, at the present moment, the land from Geba to Rimmon is part of that Judean hill area, you know, 2,000 to 3,000 feet high. We're told that the effect of the earthquake will be to flatten that, and according to the King James Version, it says it will be turned as a plain. The word plain should be rendered as the Arabah. Now, the Arabah is that depression related to the Jordan Valley, and which extends down even beyond the Dead Sea, down to the Gulf of Aqaba. It's a depression. So all the land from Geba to Rimmon is going to be depressed. But we are told in verse 10, it's going to be depressed south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. So Jerusalem is going to be elevated relative to this other land. See, at the moment, the Mount of Olives actually looks down on the city of Jerusalem. Now the Mount of Olives has been split, a gigantic earthquake. It flattens the whole land for nearly 40 miles. But the important thing is this. It goes 3 miles to the north of the city and 33 miles to the south. Why 3 miles to the north to start with? Psalm 48 speaks about the future elevation of the city of Jerusalem. And it speaks about Jerusalem, the city of the great king, beautiful for elevation on the sides of the north. Never has Jerusalem been beautiful for elevation on the sides of the north, because the northern part of the city just flows indiscriminately into the Judean hills. Yes, there are valleys on the east, on the south, and to some extent even on the west. The valley of Hinnom coming from the west, meeting up with the Kidron coming down on the east, but never on the sides of the north. Now, with the earthquake going and flattening the land as far as Geba, Jerusalem will be elevated on all four sides. Sufficiently far to the north to allow it to be elevated from there, but also sufficiently far to the south to serve another important purpose. Now, this is where you're going to have to use just a little bit more imagination, because you're now going to have to combine your maps with an overlay of a diagram which Brother Sully has in his book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. I have got this on an overhead transparency, but it wasn't possible to use it. So you just have to picture this. If you can picture the holy oblation area superimposed on the land, as Brother Sully shows it in his work, and some of you may have Bible inserts like that which show this particular one down here. Some in the front row may see it and the rest of you can't. It's very interesting to note that the holy oblation area, made up as it is of the section above the city of Jerusalem given to the sons of Zadok, the immortal priests, the section immediately below the city of Jerusalem, the portion of the Levites, that is the mortal priests of Israel, and then the southernmost section being the possession of the city Yahweh Shema, where the worshippers will be housed when they come up. Now, you know, Rimmon is virtually on the southernmost border of the Holy Oblation. So the effect then is that the visitors, when they come up to the city of Jerusalem and are there housed in the city Yahweh Shema, will now have a clear, unobstructed view 33 miles to the north, and there in the distance is the city of Jerusalem. It would be totally impossible for that holy oblation to exist, as Ezekiel describes it, if the earthquake of Zechariah 14 doesn't take place. Quite impossible. You can't build this sort of situation on the hill country of Israel as you've got it at the present moment of time. So how beautifully the two texts describe the same sort of thing. Zechariah showing us it goes down to Rimmon, and Ezekiel giving us the dimensions, 25,000 reeds broad, whereby we can superimpose it upon a map today. And so the people of who come up to worship will come up to the city Yahweh Shammah. From Yahweh Shammah, there in the distance, as a result of the earthquake, will be seen the city of Jerusalem. And the valley that's created? Well, the valley that's been created, Zechariah tells us in the first instance, was allowed to allow the Jewish people who were to flee from the city of Jerusalem to get away and down into the area of Jordan. The Transjordan area at this time will have been subdued by Christ and will be prepared for those Jews to flee to it. Isaiah the prophet speaks about that. So the valley will first of all allow the fleeing Jews to get away. It would also seem very appropriate, although it doesn't say so specifically, that the waters which flow from Jerusalem would flow down that valley, because they have to reach the Dead Sea, because Ezekiel says it's going to heal the waters of the Dead Sea. Zechariah tells us that the water will not only heal the Dead Sea, but it will go into the Mediterranean as well. And you may have some theories as to how you reckon that's going to happen. I have, but time doesn't permit us to go into that. Nevertheless, the living water, which will both literally and spiritually flow from Jerusalem, will heal both the literal Dead Sea and the spiritual Dead Sea, that is, the Sea of Nations, in which, at the present moment, there is no life of the truth. And so down that valley will go the literal water into the Dead Sea, and by some means or other, possibly flowing back up the Jordan out through the valley of Jezreel into the ocean, the water will eventually reach both the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Bearing in mind that the Dead Sea is a rather unique feature. It's the lowest point on the Earth's surface, 1,200 feet below sea level. The whole Jordan Valley is below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. Most of the Jezreel Valley is below sea level. Therefore, it could be very possible, in terms of this earthquake, for the whole course of the Jordan to be reversed, with water, instead of coming from Dan and Banias and so forth and coming down through Galilee into the Dead Sea, will now come from Jerusalem and flow back, and possibly even out through the Valley of Jezreel. Now, that would certainly be one way of fulfilling the prophecy which says that Zebulun shall become a haven of ships, because the tribe of Zebulun is right there at the point. Because the tribe of Zebulun is right there at the point where the Valley of Jezreel meets up with the plain of Zebulun, the Bay of Haifa, and so forth, at that particular point on the coast. However it will happen, we can't be certain. But living waters will flow down that valley, presumably into the sea. And of course the other beautiful thing is that if we come back now to the worshippers there in the city Yahweh Shammah, looking directly north to the city of Jerusalem, beautiful for elevation now because the whole land's been flattened, and they're going to go up there to worship. And in accordance with what Ezekiel 39 tells us, they must go up around the Dead Sea, past the city Haman Gog. Their mouths are going to be stopped as they acknowledge the righteousness of Yahweh and his judgments upon Gog. And then they come up across the Jordan, and they come up the Valley of Achor. Three valleys. It was the Valley of Achor that the children of Israel came up when they first entered the land. It was the Valley of Achor in which cursing came upon Israel. And there they slew Achan. But this time, as Hosea the prophet tells us, the Valley of Achor will now become a door of hope. So the Valley of Achor, that ancient valley by which people were able to get to Jerusalem, connects up with this very cleavage line, and there will be this split, there will be the valley. The Jewish people flee down it in the time of trouble. The waters flow down it when the temple is built, and when the returning tribes of Israel, which we're going to hear about in Brother Ken's talks, when they come back under the leadership of Elijah and come up through the Valley of Achor with the flocks grazing there, preparatory for sacrifice, and come up and meet their Lord, so likewise in subsequent years will those nations which come up to Jerusalem from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles also proceed up to that city. Well, there's Zechariah chapter 14. I hope that most of you had a reasonable understanding of the chapter before I started, because I've packed a lot of material in tonight's talk. I realise that, but that's what we come to Bible schools for. Someone once said, when they went to Rathmines, that isn't quite as exotic as this, and has a great big barbed wire fence around it, they said, "Goodness me, it looks like we've come to a concentration camp." And they said that to Brother Percy Mansfield. He said, "That's exactly right, that's what you have come to. And we expect you to concentrate very hard for the next 7 days." So I really do, in fact, make no apologies for the fact that we do have to concentrate. We have, however, endeavoured to present a vision of both the spiritual features as seen in the symbology of Zechariah, which comes to be used in other passages like Revelation, but also to get very quickly and very briefly some sort of idea of how the land will be changed in order that Yahweh's glory might emanate from the city of Jerusalem. And so it is the hope which is set before us that we might be amongst that group which are described as Yahweh my Elohim, all the saints that are coming with thee, and particularly that we might be there in that day when Yahweh shall be king over all the earth, and we might constitute part of that one Yahweh. In the meantime, the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed to the Father that we all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us.
May see its fulfillment at the appointed time, and more particularly, may it be our privilege to be part of that glorious company, the saints, that shall come in with the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all hiding their glory, but then ultimately coming in with the Lord Jesus Christ, when the glory of Yahweh shall fill that temple, and we do pray that we shall be there with the Lord to assist him in that work, in that great day.